Good morning. Hope you had a wonderful Christmas, and we're on the verge of another year. It's hard to imagine how quickly these years zoom by. I've been in Texas almost 38 years now. Came here for 4 years at Dallas Seminary and have been back in Fort Worth now for almost 35 years. And I remember shortly after I got here, I saw a bumper sticker. Maybe you have one of these on your truck. I wasn't born in Texas, but I got here as soon as I could. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? That kind of... And I discovered that Texans are proud of being Texans. I've got two children, and they're Texans, and they're proud of being Texans. And this morning, we're going to focus on a passage that tells us that we need to be careful what we're proud about. Now, I don't want to get too spiritual by half. I'm not saying it's wrong to be glad you're from Texas. And also to remind you that you might be listening today and think, well, those people in North Dallas or Fort Worth, they really need to hear this. But my hunch is that what James, the half-brother of Jesus, had to say to the early Christians is just as applicable right here in Hyco as it is at Turtle Creek in North Dallas. Because you and I are people who compare ourselves with each other. It doesn't start when you're a teenager. I've got four grandchildren, two that are almost three, and a one-year-old. We spent 4 days together this week. It was glorious, wonderful, and exhausting. But particularly those three-year-old grandsons, they were keeping track. They were keeping score. In fact, we've discovered if we're going to get a present for one of them, we might as well go ahead and get a present for both of them. The same present, so that they don't have to fight over it. And as you grow up, you still compare yourself with others. I don't know what it's like here in Hyco, but have you ever looked at another guy's fence and thought, you know, my fence is better than his fence? Or you see a guy with a brand new truck and feel a little bit sheepish about your truck? No matter where you are, no matter what you got, we can lapse into competition mode without even trying. And the book of James is written to people that were struggling. They were in conflict. They were looking at each other and comparing themselves with each other. James, the half-brother of Jesus, trusted Christ after the resurrection. This letter was written probably at the before any other New Testament letter was written. Some theologians have wrestled with how Paul and James are compatible. I want to tell you, there's not a single conflict between what they're teaching. They just are looking at a different part of what God does. Paul focuses most of his time on how we begin a relationship with God, and then he, on the basis of that, makes it very clear how we ought to live in fellowship with God. James, on the other hand, without denouncing anything that Paul would affirm about how we begin a relationship with God, that is, by faith, because of God's grace, without any reference to our own works, because we have nothing to brag about, James focuses on what it looks like to live as a Christian if you have that relationship. James is focused on what does it look like to be in fellowship with God and in fellowship with each other in response to a very nasty set of circumstances that he describes in this letter. In fact, Paul is in perfect agreement with James about the relationship between these two things. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, he says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, that no one can boast." If you are here today and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's because you became aware that God loves you so much that He wants to have a relationship with you. He actually created you to enjoy intimate fellowship. Fellowship is just another word for partnership with Him. But because you and I are sinful, we're separated from God. And because of the depth of our sinfulness, there's nothing we can do to remedy our existential crisis. And it was only through Christ leaving heaven and coming to earth to pay for our sin on the cross that you and I have the opportunity to be restored to that relationship with God. The Bible calls it justification. We have been declared righteous so that God is now free as a just and righteous God to embrace us in a relationship when we are now His sons and daughters. But in the very next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says this, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand." See, Paul is saying, if you have this relationship, you need to live in a way that reveals the reality of that relationship. Because God wants you to enjoy fellowship with Him, and the only way we can enjoy that to the max is to be involved in what God's prepared for us to do. That's the kind of thing that James is focusing on. He says, you know, if you got faith, that is, if you got a relationship with God, you're really missing something absolutely critical if your life doesn't reveal the blessing of that relationship through your fellowship with God. So that's the big picture of the book of James. There are 22 allusions to the Old Testament in this book. James was a Galilean who knew the Old Testament, as did almost all first century Jews because of the synagogue system. There are 15 specific teachings of Jesus that he echoes through this book. He is a man who knew the teachings of Jesus even though he did not trust Christ, apparently until after the resurrection. He tells us in chapter 1 that we need wisdom and perspective in the midst of a life that will have distresses and difficulties. Count it all joy, he says, when you have difficulties, because God's doing something in the midst of all that. In chapter 2, he tells us that you and I should have a life of compassion and kindness toward others, because that's what it looks like to walk by faith in fellowship with God, who's given us a relationship by faith. Chapter 3, he tells us that there are great perils with angry words and all the destructive consequences in relationships. Now, in the first century, if you told somebody something, they heard it, and if nobody else heard it, it ended there, right? Today's world, you put something on Twitter, and the whole world knows about it. The capacity to create havoc in the world we live in is almost infinite. And he reminds us that the tongue, the word, is like a fiery, destructive force. And so he says we need to be very careful about that. And then in chapter 4, he tells us that there's a corrosive impact of materialism and arrogance. He keeps going in chapter 5 about that, and then he reminds us that we need prayer and fellowship and openness and honesty with each other to help us enjoy fellowship with God that is possible only through the gracious work of Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. And in the midst of this book, there are four verses we're going to look at in James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. And these verses, there are 10 imperatives in four verses. It's like a football coach at halftime. He doesn't mince any words. He's all energized and excited, and he's telling them what they must know before they go back on the field. And if there was a halftime in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 to 10 would be halftime. He said, I want to make sure you get this. And he tells them four things, four principles that will allow you and me to enjoy the blessing of fellowship with God in 2019. Let me read these verses for you. James chapter 4, verses 7 to 10. I'm going to begin in verse 6 because he quotes from a verse in Proverbs, which is one of the themes throughout the whole Bible. But he gives a greater grace, he says, talking about the desire of God to allow us to experience intimate fellowship with Him. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Four things. He tells us in verse 7 that if you're going to experience the joy that God wants to give you in the year ahead, you need to understand how to experience security through submission to God. He just says, as a command, submit to God. It's a military term, hupotasso. I was in the Air Force. I was a lieutenant, second lieutenant, first lieutenant. And I had a colonel, and occasionally I was with some generals, and whatever the general or the colonel said, unless you knew for sure it was breaking the law, you better do it quickly. And if it was breaking the law, you're probably still going to be in big trouble when you didn't do it. But I was a lieutenant, 22 years old, and there were people in their 40s who were chief master sergeants. And if I told them what to do, even though they knew much more than I did, they were supposed to salute and do it. Because there was a system, there was a structure, and everybody knew where they fit in that structure. The officers gave commands. The enlisted people did what they were supposed to do. In fact, I had a sergeant, and we had to clean up our operations area at the place in Oregon, the little radar site that was looking for Russian-launched ballistic missiles back in the mid-70s, right in the middle of the Yom Kippur War, which was sort of an exciting time in our country. And I remember my sergeant, Jimmy Smith, who trusted Christ in the midst of our friendship there. One time he would get up to clean the operations room. That was the responsibility of the midnight crew to sort of sweep and clean. And my mom had taught me to clean up. And so he'd get up with a broom and I'd start emptying the trash. He says, "Lieutenant, sit down. Please don't do that." And I did it six or eight times. And finally he said, "Now, Lieutenant, you're really driving me crazy. Officers make decisions, enlisted men work. When I get up to clean the operations room, you just sit down. That's not your job." Now, I got used to that, but my point is, they knew where they fit in the system. God's saying, there's a reality in the universe, and I'm boss, I'm God, I'm in charge, I'm the all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving God. And if you do what I tell you to, it's going to be good for you. And if you disobey what I say you should do, it's not going to go well for you. You realize every time you and I sin, we're basically saying, "God, I think I'm smarter than you right now." Not very smart, is it? Not very wise. It creates all kinds of havoc. So James says, submit to God, because he's in charge. And then he says, resist the devil. And the word for resist here is a word that means take a stand against the devil. Know that you've got an adversary, the devil, who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Now, if you know Christ, he can't take away your life, your eternal life, but he can sure ruin your temporal life. He can steal from you the blessings that God wants to give you. He can kill the opportunities that you might have to serve God, because if you're snarled in all kinds of nasty stuff in life, you don't have time to even pay attention to what God's doing. You're just trying to react to all the chaos that you're creating in your own life. He'll destroy the relationships in your life. So he says, resist the devil. Know that you've got an adversary. He wants to rob you of the blessing that will come if you humble yourself before God. Now, there's several things the Bible teaches about resisting the devil. He tells us in 2 Timothy 2:22 to flee temptation. Flee temptation. In other words, the time to deal with temptation is as soon as you know it's out there in the future. It means take proactive steps so you don't ever get to the temptation. If your goal is, "I want to see how close I can get to sin without actually doing it," you're cooked. You're in trouble. So if you know something that's a real problem in your life, deal with it. I think I've shared this with you before. I am the perfect candidate for bar evangelism because I don't like alcohol. I mean, I can go sit with guys and drink Diet Coke for hours, and it's just not even a temptation for me because it just doesn't taste good. But now Brahms evangelism, that's a different story for me. I know when I go to Brahms, I'm not going to get the low-calorie stuff, right? Do you know they have a praline pecan ice cream there? And you can get a double dip of praline pecan ice cream, and they'll cover that thing with chocolate. About 1,500 calories, I'm sure. And the reason I know that is that that's what I'll end up getting if I go to Brahms. So I just don't go to Brahms. So if you know you got an issue, deal with it. Flee temptation, whatever your temptation is. It's just a matter of, and for some of you, it might be, I'm not going to go to certain stores because I know that shopping acquisition heart's going to just stir up and I'm going to bring home stuff that I don't really need. Others, it might be, I need to sell the boat because I just can't spend all my time fishing. I don't know what it is, but if you find something that's really hurting your life, you need to stay as far away from that as possible. Flee temptation. Secondly, stand firm with Christ. That's what it tells us in 2 Timothy 2. That's what it tells us in Ephesians 6. We need to be rock solid in our identity in Christ. Stand firm with Christ. This is who I am. The truest thing about me is what God says about me. And when I'm with Christ, when I'm in intimate fellowship with Him, when I'm depending on Him, I have great hope of the perspective and the strength to make wise choices. But if I'm not living in dependence mode, if I'm in default mode, which is doing things your way for your purposes, you're going to be in trouble because you're going to be drawn toward things that have been a problem and a challenge in the past. Stand firm in His strength, it says. Ephesians 6, 11 to 18 says to put on the whole armor of God. I have at times in my life basically just mentally put on the armor of God as part of my devotional life. That might be a great thing for you to do in 2019. The breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of faith. And just consciously think about the armor that God's given you because you and I are in a war zone. It's interesting, in Ephesians 6:20, twice it tells us to pray for fearlessness. You and I are in a battle, and we need to be fearless. The kind of fearlessness that says, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll obey you. I'll do what you want me to do. And I'll do that because you are both infinitely strong and wise. And when I am secure in Christ, guess what? Satan must flee. Resist the devil and he must flee. The only people in the New Testament gospel accounts who were always clear, not people, but the only beings who were always clear about who Jesus was and who was in charge were the demons. The Pharisees were confused. The disciples were confused. Jesus' own family was confused. But every time Jesus encountered the demons, they knew who he was and they knew he was in charge. And when you and I are close to Jesus, Satan's got to get out of there because he knows he has no way of dealing with the almighty, righteous, holy Son of God. So you and I need to know the security that comes through submission to God. It's spiritual security to be in the presence of Christ day by day, trusting Him and depending on Him. In verse 8, three more commands. He says this, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. This word for basically just get close to Him. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us to come boldly into the presence of God. And so you and I come boldly into His presence day by day, step by step, in our life. And when we're close to Him, we're going to experience His closeness to us. Now, the truth is, you can't get away from God. But if you intentionally come into His presence, draw near to Him, you'll enjoy the blessing of knowing His nearness. You'll enjoy the blessing of knowing His fellowship, His closeness in your life. And then He tells us two things. These are almost hard things. He says in verse 8, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now, the word for cleanse your hands really means to purge. It's like the strongest soap you can imagine to take the grease out from off your hands, out from under your fingernails. You know, that kind of soap, if you do it too often, your hands will just be seriously impacted. It's the picture. He says, clean, make sure you're clean. Deal with your sin. Purge the part of your life that's impacting this attraction towards sin. This deals with your conduct. He says, face your sin. And basically, this intimacy with God is enjoyed through confession. Agreeing with God, making sure you're in tune with God about your sin. Have you ever had a sin that you knew you shouldn't do, but it wasn't that destructive and it's sort of respectable with other people? And you say, that's sort of my pet sin. I'll just, you know, I'm not going to do bad stuff, but I'm going to just, this sort of, you know, gives me a little wiggle room. And James says, you know, it's like putting a snake in your sleeping bag, and it's a small snake, but it's poisonous. It doesn't have to be a 5-foot rattler to be really dangerous. Deal with sin. When we work through our process with people in discipleship, we talk about the difference between drive-by confession and lingering at the cross. Drive-by confession is, God, I did it. Christ died for it. I don't want to think about it anymore. Zoom. Does that sound familiar? I just want to get it behind me. But when you do that, what happens? 2 hours later, the same thing comes up, and what happens? You do it again. And so you're back in, you're sort of in this drive-thru. You never even leave the parking lot. You're just going through the drive-thru over and over again, which becomes a very discouraging experience. Lingering at the cross means you spend enough time looking at your sin, allowing God to give you a new perspective on your sin so you see it the way He does. This sin was a sin that Christ had to die for, and it was the only sin I ever committed. Christ would have had to die for that sin. This sin is a sin that hurt other people, and though forgiveness is mine because of what Christ did for me, He will cleanse me and forgive me according to 1 John 1:9, I've got to go now and ask the forgiveness of the person that I hurt in this process. And as you spend time lingering at the cross, you begin to see sin from God's perspective. And confession, agreeing with God, is actually the doorway to repentance, because repentance is a change of mind. If you practice drive-through confession, you may go through the mechanics of confession, but you don't experience real repentance, because you don't give God a chance to change your mind. And this whole process of experiencing intimacy means that as you are in the process of dealing with the specific action, you spend enough time for God to purify your heart so that He begins to change your thoughts and your motives and your perspective on sin. And when you see that sin 2 hours later, having spent time at the cross, you just say, man, I don't want to go there again. I see it now. I see how destructive it is. I see that this is what put Christ on the cross. I don't want to do that anymore. And as you and I have a different perspective on sin, we will experience the blessings that God wants to give us of intimate fellowship. He tells us that we wash our hands and we purify our hearts, and He mentions double-minded. He's already mentioned that in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, if you're double-minded, that is, that if you're sort of trying to play both ends against the middle in your spiritual life, you'll be like a guy out deep sea fishing who's seasick, getting tossed. But how many have ever been out on the ocean and gotten seasick? Anybody else gotten seasick? I'm the only guy? Okay, there's a couple honest people here. Man, that's a terrible way to live. He says, if you are double-minded, which means, God, show me what to do, and then I'll decide if I'm going to do it. You're going to be like a guy who's just spiritually nauseated all the time. You're not going to know whether it's coming up or down. But if you're single-minded, you say, God, you show me what to do, and I'll do it. And that's where we get wisdom. When God knows that we'll do what He shows us to do, He wants to give us all the wisdom we can handle. If we're playing games with God, He says, you know, I don't play that game. I'm not going to give you wisdom so you can say, nah, too hard. And so God wants you to be single-minded, and if you are that way in your own life, and you know that only God can satisfy your life because you were made for Him, you're going to experience intimacy with God that will give you joy. In fact, as we work with our guys and men and women, we basically are trying to help them understand how to enjoy the Christian life so much that other people are just terribly curious about what's going on in their life. Because my observation is there are a whole bunch of Christians who know Christ and they're clear on their relationship with Him. They would like to enjoy fellowship with Him, but they don't have a clue how to do it. And so they just say, you know, I'm going to sort of keep my nose clean. I'm going to show up at church. I'm going to be respectable. I'm not going to do any of the big issues. And I just hope heaven's better than this. You ever had one of those kind of seasons where you say, man, I'm a Christian, but I can't imagine having to fool with this for eternity because this isn't nearly as much fun as I thought it was going to be. When you are living in intimate fellowship with God, life gets pretty exciting because you're actually God's partner in doing whatever God needs to do in the world. And watching that happen in your life day by day is incredibly joyful. And then in verse 9, he sort of keeps going on this issue of repentance. He says, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. So that doesn't sound like much fun. What's he talking about in verse 9? We need perspective that reflects genuine repentance. That's why you have to linger at the cross. Because when you see sin the way God sees it, you will be miserable. You'll say, God, I'm so just heartbroken that I did that. Now, it's not how emotional you get. Repentance isn't the emotion. Emotion is the response to genuine repentance. It's not working yourself up. When you experience a real change of mind, your emotions will engage differently for different people. Some people will weep. Some people will mourn. Some people may become quiet. I'm not saying you try to compete with each other about how upset you are that you've sinned, but I am saying that as you and I gain God's perspective on repentance, there will be grieving. The word for grieve means to be miserable. There will be mourning, and mourning is basically our grief going public, being able to confess your sin to each other and say, you know, I need prayer. This is an area I'm struggling. This is a problem I'm dealing with. And the amazing thing about sin is that as long as it's a secret, it has power. And when you share it with somebody, it loses its power. I have a friend that was struggling with pornography, and he shared it with some friends and began to get some help. And now he's got a system in place where everything he sees on the internet, his wife knows about. So there's instant accountability. And he's experiencing freedom. And he now has the opportunity to be incredibly helpful to other men and women too, I assume, that are struggling in that area. But as long as he kept it a secret, it was destroying his marriage. It was damaging his relationships. And so he mourned in a way that allowed him to share it with a group of people that would help him be accountable. And now that he's gone through that process, guess what's happened to his marriage? It's really on the upswing. Guess what's happened to his ministry? Amazingly, as he shared this with people, he's found out that there's opportunity to help people almost everywhere he looks, because he was willing to see sin from God's perspective. And then it says, wail. There are times when grieving will just overwhelm you. And the scripture says that God is close to the brokenhearted. Close to the brokenhearted. When you are really brokenhearted over your sin, God's really close to you. And he doesn't want you to stay brokenhearted. Because when you have sin that you're not dealing with, it says specifically of anger, but of other sins as well, you give Satan a foothold, don't you? It's like being in a boxing ring with a 300-pound muscle man, and you're a 140-pound guy who never could find the gym. It's just going to be a beating. And when you give Satan a foothold, it's going to be a beating. James says, you know, allow God to help you see sin the way it really is. And let the grief of that do the work in changing your perspective so that you experience true repentance. So when you see that opportunity to sin again, you say, nah, I know where that heads. I don't want any part of that. It looks enticing, but it is a fool's journey. Because any momentary satisfaction is overwhelmed by longer-term pain and consequences. Three things so far. We need to experience security through submission to God. We need to experience intimacy through genuine agreement with God. We need to experience perspective through the repentance that comes when we do see things from God's perspective. And then finally, in verse 10, we need to know that this process leads to an influence that is enlarged through our genuine humility. He tells us in verse 7 to submit to God. Another way to translate, humble yourself to God. Verse 10, he uses a different word for humble yourself. Hupotasso is a military term. The word in verse 10 is a worship term. He says, bow before God. Worship Him. Have an attitude toward God and say, God, you're in charge. I'm not. I believe that you know what's best, and I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to respond to every situation, and I'm going to say, what does God want me to do in this situation? What does it look like for me to be involved in what God is doing? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and guess what He'll do? He'll exalt you. You go from mourning and grieving and wailing to exaltation. Now, oftentimes people think of humility in terms of, I'm a weasel, I can't do anything, oh, I'm just such a nobody. That could not be further from humility. Humility is not seeing yourself as a nothing. Humility is seeing yourself like God sees you. And you know how God sees you? John 15 tells us that Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So he says, if you don't depend on me, whatever you do is not going to really matter. It's not going to have the consequence of you being able to be a part of what God wants to do. You're going to be along for the ride. You may even have a relationship with him, but you're not going to enjoy fellowship with him. Because if you're not depending on Christ, you can't really be a part of what God's doing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Philippians 4 tells us what? In Christ, I can do all things. Humility is living your life between those two pillars of truth. If I'm depending on Ken, I can't do anything that's going to satisfy God. Because when I'm depending on Ken, guess what I'm looking for? I'm looking around to see how everybody's responding, right? Because when I'm depending on me, it really is about impressing other people. And if we focus on impressing people, Matthew 6 tells us what? If we pray or give to impress people, what does it say? You've already got your reward. That's a pretty short-term way of living, right? But when you depend on God, when you're saying, God, you're at work, I'm your instrument, you use me, you help me see what you want me to do, help me look in the front windshield so I can see it, so I can position myself to be a part of what you're doing, because I know you're wise and smart and powerful, and I just want to do what you want me to do. And when we humble ourselves with that kind of worshipful attitude, God will lift you up. He'll give you opportunities you never dreamed you'd have. He'll let you be a part of something that's going to matter forever. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 that you were not created for this life only, but you were actually created for the eternity that lies ahead. I'm 67. Some of you are older, lots of you are younger. You folks that are younger, you say, man, I hope that guy makes it back to Fort Worth. He's so old. Some of you that are older says, you know, he's going to last a long time because I'm 20 years past that. But no matter how long you live, this life is very short. It is at best the doorstep into an eternity that will matter in ways we can't imagine. And so the more you and I humble ourselves before God and do what He tells us to do, learn how to live in dependence mode where we say, God, here's my life. Romans 12, here's my life. I present it to you. Don't let me be conformed to this world. Let me be transformed by the renewing of my mind so I'll be able to do what you want me to do. I'm looking for what you want me to do. And the more we focus on doing what God wants us to do, guess what? The less sin is attractive. When you're bored, you're in trouble, right? The epidemic in America is multifaceted. Drugs, gambling, all kinds of things, right? But if you look at the heart of most of those things, it's about boredom. It's about boredom. I've been to Las Vegas one time with the TCU football team years ago. And we had our chapel at 7:30 in the morning. So I'm walking through the MGM Grand. I'm walking through the casino at 7:30. And boy, it's just, you can hardly make it through. You need a gas mask to get through there, all the smoke. And it was amazing. It was full of people, most of them older than I am now. Cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And I looked at their eyes, and it was like zombies because they were bored stiff. If you humble yourself, life may not be easy. In fact, it may be terribly hard, according to James 1, right? We don't have any guarantee what 2019 looks like. But I will promise you this, if you humble yourself, you won't be bored. And in the midst of whatever distress God brings, He'll be doing something that will matter forever. And though it may be heartbreaking in this life, it will be cause for joy now, to some degree, and it will be part of a joy for eternity that we can't even comprehend. Let me just say a couple more things about humility. And the reason I know something about humility is that I've struggled with humility. Peter, who wrote great truths about humility in 1 Peter 5, was not the example of humility in the Gospels, right? Jesus says, I got to go to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, no, you can't do that. Jesus says, you guys are going to abandon me. And Peter says, these guys might, but not me. I'll never do that. He learned the hard way about humility. Let me just tell you a couple of things about humility. This verse tells us that if you do humble yourself, God will lift you up. He'll give you opportunities and blessings you could never imagine. But if you don't humble yourself, what does Proverbs 3 tell us? God will oppose you. He'll make it harder for you. Your path will be tougher than it has to be. The truth is, humility is not optional. It is inevitable. You will either humble yourself so God can lift you up and do more than you could ever imagine in your life, give you credibility so that you can influence people you never dreamed you would. But if you don't humble yourself and you're proud, guess what God's going to do? He's going to humble you. And you know, I've tried both of those. I've tried both those paths. And the path I'm choosing for 2019 is to humble myself and ask God to do what He wants to do. Because I believe that His plans are better than my plans. His power is more than my strength. His wisdom is far greater than I can imagine. And if I'm in tune with Him, the year ahead will be a year that is joyful and fruitful, no matter what the circumstances this year may bring to me or to you. My prayer is that if you know Jesus Christ, that will be your path in the year ahead. And I would just share with you, if you do not yet know Christ, don't try to clean your life up before you trust Him, because you can't do it. You come to Christ, and if you agree that He made you to enjoy intimate fellowship with Him, which is incredibly good news, and that you've got sinful tendencies that didn't start last week. In fact, according to my grandsons, they start way before they get out of the cribs. They were in the cribs doing stuff with each other, working on each other, hitting each other. We're sinful. We're more sinful than we ever realize. It's not just what you do, it's what you think and why you do what you do. See, if God only did based on what you do, some of you'd be sort of cleaned up. But if we know what you're thinking and why you do what you do, it's all of us are nasty, right? We're sinful. And nothing we can do can fix it. We fall short, the Bible says. And it says that if you trust Christ, based on what He did on the cross alone, not anything you can do to add to that, if you'll trust what He did on the cross, God will draw you to Himself and forgive you of your sins and give you a relationship with Him so that the rest of your life you can learn to experience the blessings that James is trying to help us understand in chapter 4. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, do not let this year end without trusting Christ. There are people in this church that want to help you. And if that's your heart, if you want to trust Christ, come see me before I leave. Come see Joseph or someone else you know, one of the leaders, you know the leaders here, and say, you know, I've been attending church, but I don't think I've ever trusted Christ, because the only way for you to be a part of the joy of fellowship with Christ is to have a relationship with Him. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, fulfill Your purpose in our lives. Thank You. Thank You that You know us. You know how desperately we need You. You know us, and You know that we are frail and that we're but dust. And we need Your compassion. And You're so compassionate as a loving Father that You have promised us to be with us. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to empower us and to guide us and to help us and to teach us. And I pray, Father, that we would depend upon that indwelling Spirit, step by step, day by day, and that the year ahead would be the most joyful and the most fruitful that we've ever had because of Your life within us. In Christ's name, amen.